Do not judge, lest you yourself be judged. This morning we return to our series of messages in the Sermon on the Mount. Prior to chapter 7, Jesus has been instructing us in what a Christian should be as well as what a Christian should do. We looked at chapter 5 where we considered the character of the Christian, namely Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12, popularly known as the Beatitudes. And then we considered the influence of the Christian, that we are to be salt and light in the world. And then we considered the righteousness of the Christian and how we are to be different, and our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then in chapter 6, we considered the Christian's religion, that it is to be a closet religion in our devotion to God. But we also considered the Christian's prayer as Christ taught his disciples and so taught you and me to pray in the form of the Lord's Prayer. And then we considered the Christian's ambition in the last part of Matthew chapter 6, the ambition or the goal of the Christian. And we discovered there that Jesus taught us that there are two great main hindrances to you living an effective, powerful, successful Christian life. The first thing that will keep you from living an effective Christian life is with Jesus, what we call materialism. Jesus put it this way, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but treasure in heaven." Materialism will keep you from living a godly Christian life. But there is also an inward or inner problem that will prevent you from living effectively for Christ today, and that is anxiety. Anxiety about yesterday and anxiety about the future, instead of, as Jesus said in 6:34, "Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's where we have been. And now in chapter 7, Jesus introduces us into a new area. And the area is the area of our relationships. As we see in Matthew 7, in the verses 1 through 12, our relationship with our brother, and then our relationship with an unbeliever, with those who are outside of the Christian faith, then our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and our relationship with all men. Now, we obviously are not going to have time to consider all those today, but we're going to get as far as we can. Let's consider first our relationship with our brothers. And Jesus notes what this relationship ought to be in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged," or as the New American Standard says, "Do not judge lest you be judged yourselves." What is meant by the word judge? You know, I wonder if there is any portion of Scripture that is quoted with any greater degree of confusion and misunderstanding than this passage. For those who say, "Do not judge, lest you yourself be judged," would have us think that we are to suspend our critical faculties and no longer to have any opinion or anything to say or any discernment about that which is going on around us. Because there is so much confusion about what it means to not to judge others, the word itself, as well as the context in the Bible right here, teaches us what we ought to understand from this passage. Someone said that a text out of context is a pretext. So that when you want to understand Scripture, then don't go around citing this verse and go through and find this verse and say, you see, God supports me, or you ought not to be this or do that. But always look at what the rest of the Scripture says around it to really understand what God is in fact saying. Well, the word here is the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it has two main meanings. One meaning is to sift or to separate. Just as a homemaker in the kitchen would take a flour sifter and shake it or turn it in order to sift the fine flour through and to keep the clogs and the larger grains out. So the idea of judging firstly means it carries the idea of discerning, of sifting, of separating, of trying to determine what is right and what is wrong. But the second meaning of to judge is exactly that. It means to criticize or to judge. But the idea here is fault finding, being a mote hunter, as we'll see later on. So then what we're saying initially is that the word itself simply means in its general interpretation to sift and to separate, but so many people always take it to mean to criticize. And so we are taught that we ought not to have any opinions about anything. But what the phrase doesn't mean is important. Let's look at that. Firstly, the phrase does not mean this. It does not mean that we should suspend all courts of law. Now that sounds like an absurd thing to say, but there are people in the world who really believe that on the basis of Matthew 7:1, we should do away with law courts because we can't judge people. Who are we to judge? A movie is coming out, and indeed is already out, named Gandhi, the greatest pacifist perhaps who ever lived. I'm anxious to see it myself. But Gandhi learned his principles of pacifism, of nonviolent resistance, from the Russian author Tolstoy. Tolstoy said this: Christ totally forbids the human institution of any court. But you see, that is not what Jesus means by these words. Nor does he mean that we should suspend our critical judgment. That is our faculty of discernment, our ability to determine what is right and what is wrong. Indeed, the Bible teaches that we ought not to suspend our critical judgment when we are thinking about other people as to whether they're Christians. We have to decide whether or not another person is a Christian. Now listen, I know that some of you may not agree with me that when you examine a person's life, that it is not only your right, but it is an obligation, if you're a child of God, to determine that very question. You see, Jesus later on in this very passage in verse 6 says this. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Jesus is making a determination, and he is saying to you and me that we are to judge between those who are dogs, who are swine, who are adamant unbelievers, and those who are receptive to the gospel. So it is our obligation. But nor does this mean when Jesus says, do not judge, does it mean that we are to suspend our faculty of discernment of whether another Christian brother is living a life in Christ or is obedient to Christianity? 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life." In order to make that kind of discernment, in order to keep aloof from a brother who is leading an unruly life, then you have to make the discernment, the judgment, that he is leading such a life, and you must withdraw from it. Later on in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 18, Jesus gives us principles for church discipline. He says that if a man is caught in a fault, then ye which are spirit, then you brothers ought to go to him privately and correct him. And if he will not listen, then go and take another Christian with you and correct him. And if he will not be reconciled to the church, then tell it to the church and let him be counted as a publican and as a sinner. Those are Jesus' words, friends. They are not mine. They are not the words of the Presbyterian Church in America. They are not Baptist. They are the words of Christ, as he gives to his church that obligation and that authority to make that discernment. You see, Paul made an amazing discernment, and had to, in Galatians, as he said, "I confronted Peter to his face and I rebuked him." He didn't just receive what Peter had to say. He didn't say, "Peter, it's all right if you condescend to the Jews and you turn your back on the Gentiles." Paul said, "What you're teaching is wrong, and you can't act that way toward the Gentiles." Paul, you see, had to make a discernment. He had to make a judgment. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is not that we should fail to make that kind of discernment toward other Christians. Nor does it mean that we suspend our faculty of judgment about whether somebody is teaching the truth. I'm afraid that there are some folk who think that if anybody has something to say about God or religion, as long as they are sincere, then it's okay. But then that is not what Christ taught, and that is not the gospel. For our Lord himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not Buddhism, not Mormonism, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not Hinduism, not Judaism, but I am the way, and the truth, and the truth, and the life, and the life. I'm afraid parents, moms and dads, that you and I, it's so easy to fall into a censorious spirit with our children, with young teens, older teens, as you make judgments about them and what they think and what they do. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps the greatest theologian philosopher that America has ever produced. That is not the judgment of just a Christian. It is also the judgment of secular philosophers. He was the most creative mind in American theology and philosophy, a great Puritan preacher in New England. He preached a series of sermons called Charity and Its Fruit, based on 1 Corinthians 13. And Jonathan Edwards suggested that there are three characteristics or dispositions of a fault-finding, censorious, critical, and destructive spirit. The first disposition is this: the disposition to think the worst of people as people. I mean, just because a person is who they are, or a group of people are who they are, then we think that they are terrible people. Like all Georgia Tech fans must be crazy. Or all Methodists are wrong. Or all politicians are just untrustworthy and crooks. Just because they belong to a category, to think the worst of them. All doctors are money grubbers. Do you know the attitude? Thinking badly of people, the worst of people, simply because they are who they are. Then there's another disposition which Edward suggests, and he says this: there is also the disposition to think the worst of the qualities of other people. I mean, we tend to overlook the good in people, don't we? And we magnify the bad. That is like the husband who carps at his wife because she's not a very good cook, but she is an immaculate house cleaner. Or she blows one meal and burns the toast, and he goes wild castigating her for being a terrible cook. She's cooked 20 meals okay that week, and one meal she blew, and he waylays her because of that one meal. Or the wife who carps at her husband: you're late again. He's been on time almost every evening that week, but he comes in late and she's ready with her daggers, carping, censoring him, criticizing him. I like to do an exercise with those couples whom I counsel sometimes. I like to give them an opportunity to write down all the admirable good qualities that they see in the other person. I make Emily do this regularly. I have them write down the good, admirable qualities so that when communication breaks down, as it often does, they are concentrating on that which is good in that person and thanking God for that good quality, not zeroing in, not having a spirit of judging, you see. Not being censorious. Not being a fault finder in that individual's life. The hair splitter. And then finally there's the disposition that Edwards talks about. He says the disposition to think the worst of another person's actions. That is where we attribute the worst possible motives to another person's deeds. It may be a tremendous deed. They give money to the First Presbyterian Church to build a family life center, which we would be glad to receive. But we say to them, oh, they're just trying to make a name for themselves. or we attribute to them some evil, as in driving an automobile. Probably the greatest test of one's Christianity, certainly mine, is driving a car, having females stop in front of you without any warning, and sometimes males taking turns with no signals, darting in front of you, riding on your tail. It is a test of your Christianity, and as you begin to sit there and the fumes begin to arise as you look at all this happening around you and you imagine unkindly motives to these people for what they're doing, the temptation is to be equally as obnoxious. What I'm saying is that this is a judging, a censorious spirit. Don't jump to conclusions about what other people do and what they say and why they do it. Why should we not judge others? Jesus tells us in verses 2 through 5. Firstly, he says, because the standard you use will be the same standard that is used to judge you. Look at verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you again. You see, we will be judged by God. Now, perhaps this implies that we will also be judged by others right here and now, and their attitude toward us is going to be shaped by our attitude toward them. That is true, but we also have to recognize the fact that one day in the hereafter, God is going to judge us. For the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One day you and I, every man, woman, and child who has ever taken the breath of life, will stand before the judgment bar of God Almighty. But there is one way to escape, and only one: His condemnation. And it is what Jesus said in John 5:24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed already from death into life." What the Bible teaches is that if you want to avoid the judgment of God, then you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul said in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? How would you fare before God's judgment in the hereafter today? If you were to die tonight, do you have the assurance that you would go straight to heaven? Oh, preacher, I didn't know you could know that. Oh, friend, you can know it, and I hope that every Presbyterian here, every visitor, has that assurance in his heart of hearts. You can avoid the judgment of God through faith and repentance of your sin. You can do it today. We will be judged, but our lives, Christians, will also be judged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire." You see, we will avoid the judgment, the condemnation of God, when we know Christ as our Savior. But there is another judgment that we also must bear as Christians, and that is whether or not what we have done on this earth will stand the test of the fire of God's judgment. For some, Paul says, build with wood, hay, stubble, and that will be burned up. But only those things which you have done for God will last eternity. because after this world is gone, Peter says that this world is going to melt with a fervent heat and elements. You can imagine it won't just burn with fire, but it'll melt. And the only thing that will be left is God and you. Christian, are you laying up treasure for heaven? But also we should not judge others because of this, because simply we are unqualified to judge other people. Why? One reason, because we cannot see their motives. But secondly, because there is so much in us that needs improvement. You see, that's what Jesus says in verses 3 through 5 in his illustration. He says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye?" Here is an example of the humor of Christ. He says, here is a man who comes to another and he has a great big plank coming out of his eye, and he's trying to find the little splinter in someone else's life. It's like a blind ophthalmologist giving you an eye test. A person whose life needs improving so much ought not to be looking into the lives of somebody else and offering them suggestions as to how they can improve until they themselves clean up their own act. John Stott says, "We have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the fault of others and to minimize the gravity of our own sins." That is, we need not so much to be looking at other people's lives and finding what is wrong with them as we need to be looking in the mirror and determining what is wrong with us and improving ourselves. Therefore, correct first your own life. That's what Jesus says in verse 5. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Whenever you come to a person, or in your own spirit, you want to make an uncharitable, unkind judgment about them, then first look into your own heart. Are you guilty of the same sin? Do you react violently to the arrogance and the pride of those around you? Well, is it not because you are arrogant and you are proud? Do you want other men to be humble? Then you must first be humble. Jesus says, in a word, physician, heal yourself. Before you go trying to heal other people, pray the prayer that the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." First pray that, and then after praying that, and after you have examined your own life, and after your own life has been put in order, then you may be able to go to another brother. For Christ teaches that we should. In verse 5, he says, "First take the log out of your own eye, and then you may see clearly enough." You see, you are obligated to meet the need of another Christian. Go to him. If he has a problem, and help him. That is what the elder brother did not do in the story of the prodigal son. His younger brother had gone off. He had spent all his money. He was wallowing in the mire. And the elder brother just sat back and turned up his nose at what was going on. He didn't move an inch. Ed Clowney is right in suggesting that this parable is really the parable of the elder brother. to demonstrate what love did not do and what love should do, as it should have gone to meet that brother, that prodigal son, and to put his arms around him and bring him back home to his father. So if you see someone caught in a fault or a sin, don't sit back and say, aha, and point a finger and make snide comments about what's going on, but weep and go to your brother and say, I see that this is a fault. Will you help me understand it? Can I help you with it? And help that person be restored in fellowship with God. We didn't get as far as I'd like. A rich text, but here are two lessons for us. One is, don't judge that you yourself would not be judged. But then Jesus concludes part of his argument by saying that we ought to go to our brother when he is caught in a fault. If we ourselves first have straightened our own lives out, I hope that you will do that this morning. That you will pray the prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. And ask God to correct whatever is in your life that needs to be changed. And if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to come to faith in Christ today. Even before you leave this sanctuary, you don't have to fear judgment anymore. You don't have to fear the hereafter, and you can know that you will have eternal life if you will come to Christ and say, O Lord, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and wash me. Thank you for dying for me. Let's pray.